You're encouraged to follow this morning's reading and find it on page 745 of the Church Bibles, starting a new series in Isaiah, chapter 56 onwards this morning. I'm going to be reading from 56 and into 57. So let's get going on verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They're without knowledge, they're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones the valley is your portion. Yet they are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your stay, but you did not say, it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hit my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord.
Ian, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep Isaiah 56, 57 open in front of us. And you might also want sight of the outline on the reverse of the notice sheet, just gives you a little idea of where we'll be heading. But let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. Some words from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Some of us might have seen articles recently talking about a quiet revival happening in the UK. Anyone seen that? Just last month, the Bible Society published a report called The Quiet Revival, showing how church attendance in the UK has increased by 50% in the last 6 years. And where the growth is strongest is amongst young people and men in particular. They also report how churches are becoming more ethnically diverse in recent years. Certainly that's been the case here at St. John's, and we praise the Lord. Here are just some of the headline stats from that report. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said they went to church at least monthly. Today it's risen to 16%, with young men increasing from 4% to 21%, young women from 3% to 12%. Is this a genuine revival? Or maybe. Time will tell. In the same time, Church of England attendance has dropped from 41 to 34% of all churchgoers. Maybe no surprises there. It's hard to tell, though, what is a cultural swing and what are genuine conversions. But what is definite, what is absolutely sure, is the nations will come to Jesus. Now, the future isn't up for debate. All across salvation history, we see this promise again and again, and especially here in Isaiah. God will gather his people to him. God's gracious purposes and plans will come to pass. The question is whether we're going to live in the light of them. As Ian mentioned this morning, we're jumping back into the book of Isaiah. And if we can remember all the way back to chapter 1 as we set off on this expedition, we might remember how we said the best way to read Isaiah is like the best way to eat an elephant, one bite at a time. In fact, we began this book back in 2020 when, I think if I remember right, I was still mostly preaching through a camera. But now we've arrived at this final section in chapters 56 to 66. It was the London Marathon last Sunday. And this final section, it's like we're turning the final corner onto the home straight. But we might be wondering why it's here at all. You see, in chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah confronts his own generation with their repeated failure to treat God as if he really were God. Now, the Lord God is holy, 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 but his people emphatically are not. But then comes this surprising word of comfort in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. We discover there will be judgment. Assyria and then Babylon will smash God's people. They'll be carted off to exile, but there is an end in sight. God will save his sinful people. And in chapters 49 to 55, we're told how. We're introduced to God's agent of salvation, his suffering servant. Do you remember the heart of that section in chapter 53 as Isaiah looks forward to Jesus and his death on the cross? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this whole section, it ends with a beautiful, wonderful, gracious, free invitation in chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I reckon if you or I were writing this book, we'd put down our reed pen, fold our arms, put up our feet and think, what a lovely ending to the book. God's people returning to him so he might have compassion on them and pardon them. So why doesn't the book end at chapter 55? Well, it's because we've got two big questions left hanging. Now, some folk have called the book of Isaiah the Tale of Two Cities. We've got the earthly, sinful Jerusalem, which is going to be judged. And we've got the new Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to which the nations will stream and live in perfection with God. But it's clear we're not there yet. And so the first big question is, how will God's people live as they wait for the fulfillment of this salvation? How will they wait? As glorious and as wonderful as chapter 55 is, we still need to wait. And we all know waiting is hard. And then there's the second question. You see, all along Isaiah's been clear, this salvation, it's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. And so the question is, how will this good news of salvation get to the ends of the earth? Isaiah's writing as a prophet before the exile, but just imagine you're one of God's people back in the land after exile. You've experienced God's judgment, but now you've been saved. Isn't there a danger of complacency? The danger of thinking we're back, so we can just slip into a spiritual spar of ease. Doesn't really matter what we do. So we need to be reminded of what God's doing, of where history is heading, and how we should wait for his full and final salvation. And we need to get on with making this good news known to the nations. So as we pick up this prophecy of Isaiah once again, we're reminded of three key truths to keep us waiting well. You'll see them on the outline. The first, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 56, is to be amazed by the scope of salvation. God's salvation is one of radical inclusion. Be amazed. Verse 1 again of chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. As God's people wait for his salvation, they're to be just and righteous. They're to walk in God's ways. They're to keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath wasn't a restrictive way of being a killjoy. It is a key way to rejoice in and be reminded of God's generosity and goodness and grace. It was a foretaste of the new creation, a way of acknowledging we're created beings dependent on and grateful to our Creator and Redeemer. And if God's people are living like this, what's going to be the result? Verse 3. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. It is absolutely glorious and wonderful, isn't it? Outsiders, those far off, those with no hope, they become insiders serving the Lord. Those who will never know biological descendants in Christ are given an everlasting name. Foreigners and eunuchs who were once barred from the assembly of the Lord are now part of God's family forever. And now for a eunuch or a foreigner to minister in the heart of the covenant community of God, it is like Stephen or I being offered the position of Archbishop of Canterbury. It's just not going to happen. It doesn't stop me putting Stephen's name forward. I have actually done that, but I'm not getting my hopes up. For Isaiah's first readers, these words were a massive shock. Those most far off are brought in right to the center. But to us, as people who've been reading Isaiah for a while now, this should, in one sense, come as no surprise. We've seen scattered through the book promises the nations will be gathered to God. And we saw in Isaiah 53 how God's suffering servant was the one who became the ultimate outsider. He was wounded. He was cast out. He became deformed. He became an outsider so that anyone who binds themselves to him might become an insider. We need to remember all of this is in response to the work of the servant for us. In fact, I think Isaiah gives us a little hint of that in verse 8. Do you see, the Lord is gathering yet others. It's even wider than the foreigners and eunuchs. It includes everyone of verse 6 and all peoples of verse 7. God's gathering yet others to him. From Isaiah's perspective, there's a day when God will add more and more people to the Lord's anointed, to his suffering servant. Here is how God will be gathering, how he's adding to his people. Isaiah's making it abundantly clear God will not be finished with his gathering of Israel's outcasts after the physical return from exile. God made his people. He's redeemed his people, and he will gather his people. And he does it in and through Jesus. One of the things that irks me is how the word inclusive has been hijacked. In certain circles, it can mean never telling anyone the way they live isn't pleasing to God. But here we see true, beautiful, biblical inclusion. It is genuinely open to all. Anyone and everyone can be brought in. No one is too far off. But for someone to join themselves to God, they need to hold fast to his covenant. They can't just keep living for themselves. Do you remember when confronted with the money changers and those doing a deal in the temple in Mark 11, Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, when he looks around the temple, Jesus doesn't see a place where the nations could come in, where they can pray to God. But through his death and resurrection, we see he is the true temple where all the nations can now come to God. The promise has arrived. Anyone and everyone can join themselves to Jesus through faith in him. God's gathering work has begun. But we're also still waiting. And we're waiting for the full and final fulfillment. In Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." It's a monument and a name, isn't it? And we're still waiting. So verses 1 to 8 are things as they should be, as they one day will be. Well, sadly, chapter 56, verse 9, through to chapter 57, verse 13, they're the way things are. And maybe as we listened in, we realized it is not a pretty picture. And it brings us on to Isaiah's second truth. Be humbled by the scale of sin, or perhaps I should have said by the seriousness of sin. And he highlights two areas, both the leaders and the people in general, as he focuses in on their shameful shepherds and their detestable devotion. After showing us the way it should be, verse 9 brings us something of an abrupt change in tone, more like a slap in the face or a bucket of cold water. Just look at verse 9 with me again. "All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." Isaiah starts with the leaders, and they are a picture of abject failure. A judgment is on the way, verse 9. And why? Well, the shepherds have failed. The one thing watchmen need to do is keep watch, isn't it? The clue's in the name. Blind watchmen are an oxymoron. It is a contradiction in terms. They fail to see and warn God's people. And they're like silent dogs. Some of you might know we've got an overly large and overly affectionate dog called Dusty. And like many dogs, she's somewhat protective. If there's something strange, something new in the garden, something different, off she goes, barking and barking to scare the intruder, even if it's only a squirrel. But a silent guard dog, well, it's a disaster, isn't it? They're not fit for purpose. Now, these leaders are simply self-serving, lazy, ignorant, sinful, and greedy. They are the opposite of the good shepherd of chapter 40, or the watchmen who lift up their voices in chapter 52. And it's all the more serious because bad leadership always impacts those being led. And so we move from the shameful shepherds to the detestable devotion of the people themselves. We don't have time to unpack all of it, but it's a pretty grotty and grim list, isn't it? No one cares when the righteous and devout are bumped off, verse 1. People are committing adultery, probably literally, definitely spiritually, as they worship false gods. They mock God, verse 4. They burn with lust, verse 5. They even sacrifice their own children. It is shocking, perverse, disgusting behavior. It is rank idolatry. The idea of sexual unfaithfulness carries on in verse 8. Chapter 57, verse 8. "Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your memorial. 4, deserting me, you've uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You've made it wide. You've made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness." And we get the idea, don't we? Verse 10, "There are no lengths they won't go to in their attempts to worship anything, anyone, rather than the one true Lord God. They're making alliances with other nations, but will not trust their God. In fact, it is a studied refusal to listen to God." You see, what drives behavior like this? Well, in the middle of verse 8, they've made a covenant for themselves. Do you remember the foreigner and the eunuch were to hold fast to God's covenant back in chapters 4 and 6 of chapter 56? They heard the promises of God. They trusted those promises. They held on to those promises. They lived in the light of those promises. But here's the alternative. You make your own covenant arrangement. So they have an alternative covenant and they have alternative righteousness. Again, one of their own making. Chapter 57, verse 12. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. That rather than receive God's righteousness, they think they're okay because of their own religious works, their own performance. But it's empty and it's worthless. So verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. There's fake covenant, fake righteousness, and here a fake gathering. That word collection in verse 13, it's the same as gathering back in chapter 56, verse 8. In this waiting period, we've seen God is at work. He is gathering his people, and therefore God's true people will play their part in that gathering as well. But the alternative is those who are supposedly God's people are also gathering. And they're busy. They're busy gathering or collecting idols. And their end is what we saw in Psalm 1 last week. The wind will carry them all off, a breath will take them away. That's what we see in the end of chapter 56, chapter 57. All the strong drink, all the sex, all the idols the people have chased after and gathered into their lives, it will be shown for what it is, like chaff blown by the wind. There's nothing taken away. It's meant to be a sobering warning. It shows us how people can drift very far indeed from the Lord and still assume they're right with him and what they do is acceptable to him. Just the other day, Claire and I watched the film Conclave. Apparently, since the Pope died, its viewing figures have rocketed. Maybe that's not a big surprise. And it's hard not to see something of the religiosity of this passage in Roman Catholicism. And now, I'm not saying there aren't genuine Christians who are Roman Catholics, but official teaching is rules and rituals. It's seeking to achieve a righteousness of our own. At best, it obscures the righteousness given in Jesus alone and through his death alone. At worst, it positively leads people away from taking refuge in God. But we don't just want to look without. We must look within as well. As we heard all of these sins in chapter 57 read out, I wonder how it made us feel. Is it, that's awful? I'm glad I'm not like that. Or did we have just a bit of a sneaking suspicion we might be a little bit more like them than we'd like to admit? Perhaps not outwardly, but in my heart I know how slow I am to listen to God, how quick I am to pursue other loves. And the question is, how will we respond? The question is, are we contrite? Because a contrite person doesn't think what makes the difference is me. Because whilst this is a stinging rebuke to the people of God, his intention is to expose them, to cause them to admit their sin and run to him. That is God's way of doing things. The Christianity Explored slogan gets to the heart of it nicely. We're more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed possible. When I was younger, I used to go on holiday to Switzerland quite a lot. And from where we stayed, you could look down on Lake Geneva. And one of the things I loved was watching when a storm was approaching. Sometimes before there were any signs that you could observe, you could spot the lights around the edge of the lake start flashing. These storm lights would be a signal to the boats out on the water to come in. They were a warning of danger, but they also showed where safe harbor was. And so Isaiah's words, they are a stark warning, but they're also an invitation to take refuge in the Lord God. You see, in the face of such a catalogue of sins, such spectacular failure, how will God bring about the salvation we were thinking about at the beginning of chapter 56? Well, he's going to have to step in, isn't he? And so this whole passage moves from promise to problem, and then finally to provision. And so thirdly this morning, verses 14 to 21 of chapter 57, be hopeful in God's intervention. God is going to step in, and he's going to bring about revival and relenting and restoration. Verse 13, it's like a two-edged sword for the ungodly, for those who refuse to take refuge in God. It's like a painful reminder of what they're missing out on. But for those who are humbled, who do take refuge, we'll just look at verse 14 again. And God is preparing the way for his people to return, but more than that, he'll revive them. He'll give them new life. Verse 14, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here's what makes the difference. The holy, the high and lifted up one, will dwell with the lowly and contrite. God will gather his people in by convicting them of their sin and humbling them. That word contrite has the idea of being humiliated, even crushed. And that's what it will take for God to bring people to repentance. And they're the people God is calling to himself, those who realize they are not good enough. Still begs the question, though, doesn't it, of how an infinitely holy God can dwell in the high and holy place and also with lowly people? And of course, the answer is Jesus. Now, the shock that the one who is holy and high and lifted up also dwells with the lowly is seen perfectly in Jesus. And it's made possible because of Jesus. As the suffering servant, he takes the punishment for our sins so that we can dwell with God. The Apostle John riffs on the theme of being lifted up in his gospel. So when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, it is his moment of complete shame, but also his greatest glory. And it is how the nations are brought in. John 12, verse 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so the way to God is opened up. Or as Isaiah puts it in verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Rather than trust in idols, God's people are called to return to him, not by cleaning themselves up, but by confessing their sin. And God offers healing, restoration, and comfort to those who mourn over their fallenness, rather than those who seek in a self-generated way to overcome it. The only way to peace, to life, to revival, to restoration is through an acknowledgement of and grieving over our sin. Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is a final word of warning, though, isn't there? Verse 20. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so it leaves us with the question, which one will it be? That peace in and through Jesus, verse 19, peace to those who are far and to near, or no peace if we continue to go our own way and trust in our own righteousness, verse 21. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, have we realized how high the stakes are? Won't you consider coming along to the Hope Explored course to find out more? And if we are someone who's already following Jesus, who knows the peace he gives, well, let's keep going. Don't despair. Don't give up. And remember, it really does matter how we live now as we wait. The humble and the contrite are those who will dwell with God, forgiven in his new community, who will therefore live righteously and justly now. And the covenant people of God live out this righteousness and this justice. As they do so, so the nations will look in and be drawn in. The gospel that we live by produces fruit, genuine righteousness. It changes us. It's compelling when it's lived out. You see, here is God's plan for us as we wait. And it's a plan to bring in others too. Isaiah is clear, a quiet revival isn't just something that will only happen occasionally. It is going to be God's pattern until Jesus returns and brings in the New Jerusalem. But for anyone to have any hope, we need God to intervene. And the wonderful news is that is exactly what God is doing as we wait. He is bringing men and women from all over the world to find life and forgiveness and healing in Jesus. And the way he does it is through his people who've already experienced it. So if we know this peace, are we making it known to others? Are we seeking by God's grace to live righteously and justly, not to get into God's good books, but because he's already put us there in Jesus? Is there anyone we think, well, they're just too far off, too much of an outsider? Well, listen again to God's word through Isaiah. Be amazed at God's salvation. It includes people even like me and like you. Be humbled by our sin. It is ugly and wicked and means we should be cut off from God. But be hopeful that God is still in the business of reviving, relenting and restoring, all in and through his Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Those same words we began with from 1 Chronicles 16. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much for your amazing salvation. Thank you for what you have achieved in and through your Son. Please, would we delight in him more and more? As we see our own sin, would we be growing in gratitude? Would we be growing in humility? And thank you for the sure and certain hope we have that you are continuing to gather in your people. Please, would you do this? And we thank you that we can look forward to that day when people from every nation are praising Jesus and praising you. And we do pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.